So tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to cover, we're going to finish out Revelation chapter 2. And so we're going to look at the first lesson here. We're going to look at the church in Pergamum. And then we're going to jump down and we're going to look at the church at Thyatira in our second part. I want to jump down to the summary points real quick. And I want to read the first couple sentences here. Pergamum was about 55 miles northeast of Smyrna. And remember when we looked at the map of the today modern day Turkey, that when we looked at the map, we saw where it goes up and then begins to move eastward, and then it comes back down south and eastward as you're looking at it on the map. So again, Pergamum was about 55 miles northeast of Smyrna, and the city was known for its library, which had approximately 200,000 parchments. It was known for its manufacture of parchment. It also had a university for medical study. And it was also known as a religious center for the Greek pagan cults of Zeus, Dionysius, Asclepius, and also Roman emperor worship. And then the church at Pergamum, we're going to see here in a second, received both praise and rebuke. I'm just going to start reading in Revelation 2, and we'll start here in verse 12 at the top. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." And as we mentioned before, the angel Angelos, I take it as a reference to a human messenger, perhaps a leader in the church. In which he says, you know, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And the word "one" here is capitalized, so this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is described as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In this time in history, the person who had the sharp two-edged sword meant that that person had the authority to kill. So they had the authority over life and death, as it were. And so Jesus presents himself here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and he says this. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." And Satan is mentioned twice here, but when he says, "I know where you dwell," this speaks not only of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from his divine nature, but also with regard to their immediate environment, their cultural setting. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And the word "throne" translates the Greek word "thronos," which refers to a seat of authority, of sovereignty, of authority, of dominion. And some have questioned here, what does he mean where Satan's throne is? Well, it could be, just in a straightforward way, that this is where Satan, the chief of the fallen angels, literally has his headquarters, we might say. Now, considering that the church, or excuse me, considering that Pergamum was a religious center for these pagan cults, such as Zeus, Dionysius, Athena, Asclepius, as well as Roman emperor worship, to me that would be significant, because Satan is often tied to religion and to religious practices. And so if this is where Satan's throne is, then one is not surprised that there is such religious activity in this city. Although some think that it's possible that that this was the place where Roman emperor worship was most prevalent in this region of the world. And if that was the case, then this could be a reference to emperor worship. Because Christians at this time in the world were persecuted, really not so much because they were Christians. I mean, really, Rome didn't care who worshipped who. I mean, worship a bunch of rocks if you wanted to. They really didn't care. But one thing that was obligatory in Roman society was that you had to, as a matter of Roman law, you had to refer or declare that Caesar was Lord. And Lord was a synonym for deity. In fact, they had a practice that they did once a year where the citizens of Rome would, in effect, make the statement, Kurios Kairos, that Caesar is Lord. And really, you didn't even have to mean it. You could come up and you could say the phrase, and you could take your little pinch of incense and you could toss it into the fire, and the smoke going up was a symbol of your prayers going up. And you could go and you could do this practice. And again, you really didn't even have to mean it, but you had to say it. You had to say it publicly. And for the Christians at this time in the world, this was an insurmountable hurdle that they simply could not overcome. That they could not, in clear conscience and integrity, say Jesus is Lord, and then turn around publicly and say Caesar is Lord. And they were persecuted because they would not recognize or say that Caesar is Lord. Now, how did the Romans interpret that? The Romans interpreted that as basically people who were guilty of sedition. And sedition was people who were trying to undermine the authority of the state. And so they were viewed as rebels. And really, Christians were probably some of the most obedient citizens in the Roman kingdom as far as paying taxes and being law-abiding and this sort of thing, being part of the moral fabric of any culture. And yet, they were regarded as enemies of the state because they would not practice publicly emperor worship. Now, there's always going to be some Christians who would bow the knee, who would throw the incense, just to avoid the trouble. And some would even argue this. Matter of fact, I had a conversation with somebody the other day because I was telling him about my studies, and his comment was, why not? Why not just say it? Why not just toss the incense? I mean, if it saves you and your family and you get to keep your job and go on and live in society. And I said, because the Bible condemns it. The Bible says that you can't do this. And so the question here is, you know, is this the place where Satan's throne is, where it was literally his base of operations in the angelic realm? It could be. And that might explain why there's such religious activity here with the multiple pagan religions that were centered here in the city of Pergamum, as well as the Roman emperor worship. Or it could be a reference to the throne of Zeus or to the emperor worship. However you take it, it is a place where there is hostility. And a hostility of such a magnitude that people were being killed. And so Jesus says, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And notice the next clause here, and you hold fast my name. So they weren't going to let go of the name of Jesus. You hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith. Now, faith here is a synonym for teaching. It is a synonym for doctrine. It is that which is believed. So you did not deny my faith, or my teaching, or my doctrine, as it were. And then he goes on, he says, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now the question is raised, who is Antipas? Well, we don't know. We have no historical reference to this person named Antipas, to his being faithful as a witness who was killed there in Pergamum. We don't know. I find it interesting that what history has chosen to ignore as insignificant, Jesus Christ has chosen to celebrate. He has chosen to have this man's name and his behavior mentioned here in this church. And really all the churches are going to hear this. And so this becomes, his name and his behavior becomes inscripturated. It becomes part of the teaching of Scripture. But he's commending those some in Pergamum here. He says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, during this time, what he calls the days of Antipas, this time when the persecution was so heightened that he was killed. But he's referred to as my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. And then again, he says it again, where Satan dwells. So they are in a place of great hostility. And again, this isn't something that is just affecting them on the socio-cultural level or even economically. This is something that gets right down to human existence, to where they are under threat of life and death. And so he praises them for this thing. But then he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there some, and this some here refers, I take it, as just a few believers. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And if you were to go back and read in Numbers about the story of Balaam, you would realize that Balaam was a prophet of God who desired greed above godliness. And so he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, who was the leader of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, originally, Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel. But if you remember the account, God prohibited Balaam from cursing Israel. And Balak kept getting angry because every time Balaam would go to say something, he would pronounce God's blessing. And Balak would get, you know, what's wrong with you? I hire you to curse them and now you're giving them a blessing. What's going on here? And so Balaam ultimately had to do what God commanded him to do. But Balaam found a backdoor approach to get Balak what he wanted. And that's described here where it says, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So Balaam taught Balak what to do. And basically he taught him to approach them not from a position of military might, from a position of one who wants to defeat them militarily, but to defeat them relationally. Don't come to them with an army. Come to them with an enticement. Come to them with something that draws them in, that's attractive. And he says here, and to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And what this boiled down to was fellowship with the Moabites, is what he taught them to do. To fellowship, to have the Moabites come into fellowship with the sons of Israel and to be seduced by their pagan practices. And he goes on here in Revelation and it says, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And immorality translates the Greek word pornuo, which is the word that's translated fornication. Now go with me over to Numbers. Let's go back here and look at this, because this is the comparison here. So back in Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. When you go back to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And then it says in verse 2, for they invited, they're very friendly here. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And then when you read from verse 3 and on, the Lord became angry with them. But go with me over to Numbers 31. And Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And Moses said to them, Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel," and catch this clause here, "through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So now this passage here tells us that what happened back in Numbers 25, 1 and 2, where the Moabite women came down and invited them to sacrifice and to participate in their idolatry and drew them in through, you know, these pleasantries, as it were, came about as a matter of the counsel of Balaam. So, going back to the context here of Revelation 2, when he says in verse 14 again, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." And this is the idea that it's okay to participate in the cultural practices around you. And so this is the enticement. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And this apparently seems to be the same teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice verse 15. "Thus you also have some," and again here this is a reference to a few believers, "who in the same way," you see now he's drawing a comparison, "in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And so the teaching of the Nicolaitans seems to be similar to that of the teaching of Balaam, promoting the acceptance of pagan religions. Today, we might call this ecumenicalism. And so we see this today. We see where some Christians engage in this behavior. And so this would be comparable to the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the sense of promoting the acceptance of other religions and their practices. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "Repent, therefore," that is, deal with the few who are teaching this error. He says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly." So this here is what? What is this? What kind of language is this? It's a threat of punishment. And he says in the very next line, "And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So this refers to discipline for those rebellious believers in the church. And then he says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So he's dealing with individual believers. "He who has an ear, let him," singular, "hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the believers in all the churches were to learn from what was being taught in each individual church, in this case, the Church of Pergamum. "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." Now this seems to be a reference, because if you remember, manna was the food that was provided to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness for the 40 years. And some of the manna was taken and was placed in the ark of the covenant as a picture of God's provision during times of hardship. And so this reference to the hidden manna seems to be, or it could be an allusion to, the manna that is located in the Ark of the Covenant, which, according to Revelation 11:19, identifies its location as in heaven. Revelation 11:19 says, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." Now there's questions here. Is this the ark? Was it caught up to heaven at some point in history? We don't know. This is the only reference to here. Is this the ark that was in the heavenly temple and the one that was on the earth was just a replica? I don't know. But it's possible. It's just possible that this is what this could be referring to. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. Now I'll tell you, that's a real head scratcher there. That I will give him a white stone. The white stone was used in different ways in the ancient culture. Greek culture, Roman culture. The white stone was used in a judicial sense with the black stone. The white stone symbolized innocence. The black stone symbolized guilt. The white stone was also given, in some ways, as entrance, as almost like a ticket for entrance into a feast, a celebration, like a pagan feast of some sort. However, there was also the use of a white stone where people would put a name on it, perhaps the name of a pagan god, or the name of the person themselves, and they would give it to another person as a display of friendship. I almost think it's in that sense, because he says, and I will give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So the white stone could be a picture of friendship given by the Lord Jesus Christ with his name on it. Again, this we're not sure. There's not really a whole lot of historical reference to really plug this into so that we can, you know, get some meaning from it. But what we do have seems to put it into these different categories. It could be a reference to innocence. It certainly could have that meaning. But it's hard to be difficult. It's to say one way or the other.
Are you saying that the name written on the stone is a name for Jesus?
Yeah,
that only that believer would know?
Yeah, or it could be the name of Jesus himself.
Oh, okay.
Is what it could be.
Yeah, I guess the hard part for me to understand is which no one knows but he who receives it.
Yeah. I think if you look at it in whatever way you take it, the whole gesture seems to be friendly. And it seems to speak of approval. Because he puts it within the context of, all of verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what is that? To him who overcomes. To him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So it speaks of, to me, of friendship. It speaks of acceptance. That Jesus is, it speaks of a blessing, not a curse. So, however, whatever significance we give to it, I think it's a friendly gesture. I don't think it's a hostile gesture. Anyway, that's very short. Let me read through this, and then we can hit any questions that may come. And I'm going to move down to where I left off, where it says, the church at Pergamum received both praise and rebuke. And read from there. Jesus is identified as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which means he has the authority and power to kill. He displays omniscience when telling his church, "I know where you dwell," and identifies it as the place where Satan's throne is located. As I mentioned earlier, this could be a reference to the worship of Zeus or perhaps emperor worship, which was prevalent in Pergamum. Though a satanic hotspot with many imposing pressures, Jesus praises them as faithful witnesses, specifically mentioning the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now the church at Pergamum was reprimanded not for dealing with members who accepted and promoted dangerous teachings similar to those of Balaam. So they were reprimanded again for having these members in the church that they didn't really deal with. What's interesting is when you look at the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus had doctrinal purity. And so they would, you know, they would have tested false teachers and put them out. But their weakness was that even though they had doctrinal purity, they lacked love. And so here, you know, there's a toleration of these things that they're criticized for. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. But God stopped Balaam and blessed Israel instead. And you can read about that in Numbers 22 to 25. However, God's people were defeated when the Moabites enticed them into friendly relationships that led to idolatry and sexual promiscuity. And this was accomplished, quote, through the counsel of Balaam, according to Numbers 31:16. This social enticement that led to sin seems to be the same thing taught by the Nicolaitans, and is another example of how bad associations can lead believers into sinful practices. Listen, our relationships with other people is so important. It is so important. Because relationships can have such an influence upon our walk with God. People we associate with, people can lead us into sin. They can lead us to be friendly with the world in ways that we should not be. And that's why I mentioned, you know, that this strikes me as another example of how, again, how bad associations can lead believers into sinful practices. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad associations corrupts good morals. Choose your friends wisely. Make sure that the person you call your intimate friend, listen, we all have friends peripherally, acquaintances. And I think of it in terms of concentric circles, you know, that I have friends out here and they move further and further into the closer sphere of personal friendship. But really, only those people who love the Lord and are committed to walking with Him. And I don't mean that they're sinless. I don't mean that they're perfect in all that they say and do. But even their failings are ultimately brought under the authority of Christ, such that they're willing to acknowledge their sinfulness and deal with whatever their sin is, if it's the sin of pride or hatred or jealousy or unforgiveness or lust or whatever the sin happens to be. They're subordinating themselves and even their failings to Christ, and they're continuing in their walk with Him. I was reading a passage earlier over in Proverbs, and we've talked about this one before. I've hit on this one before, but over in Proverbs 4, Proverbs 4:23, I'm going to move a little off course here for just a second. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over your heart with all diligence. The heart is really the seat of who you are, the intellect, the will, the emotions. It is the accumulation of all that you are as a person. It is the core of your values, which dictate your behavior, your life, everything about you. And he says here, watch over your heart with all diligence. And that means basically be careful what you put into your heart. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Whether that's through things on television or through literature or music or associations. It is so important that we guard our heart with all diligence. And so associations are so important. And when we have intimate relations with people who are friendly with the world to the point of accepting and even promoting that which the world sets forth, which is at its core hostile. Remember, we are told, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so we have enemies on three fronts. We have the world, which is Satan's system. It's his philosophy, his education, literature, culture. It is all that is around us that is hostile to God and His Word. But we have the world, the flesh, the sin nature within, and the devil, and really all of his enemies. And we'll look at Satanology and demonology the more we move into the book of Revelation, because we're going to find that Satan really has a powerful influence over the world. Matter of fact, he said to deceive the nations. And we're going to see demons that have the ability to direct kings and their militaries. And it's really, again, it just pulls back the curtain and just gives us that picture into spiritual realities that, again, we would never know. But relationships are absolutely so important. So important. So going on in the notes here, Jesus states he will make war with them if they do not repent of their false views and practices. And Jesus then promises hidden manna to those who overcome, which I take to be spiritual nourishment, which is in contrast to the food sacrificed to idols. I have a quote here from A.T. Robertson. He says, "Christ is the true bread from heaven." And that may be the idea here. Those faithful to Christ will have transcendent fellowship with Him. That's certainly possible. Going on, Jesus also promises to give those who overcome, quote, "a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Quoting now from Warren Wiersbe, he says, "In those days a white stone was put into a vessel by a judge to vote acquittal for a person on trial. It was also used like a ticket to gain admission to a feast. Both would certainly apply to the believer in a spiritual sense. He has been declared righteous through faith in Christ, and he feasts with Christ and will feast with him in glory." So it is possible that it could have both of those meanings. And lastly, I have a quote here from Thomas Constable. He says, "The historical parallel to the church in Pergamum is the period following Constantine's legalization of Christianity in AD 313 that lasted for about 300 years. You see, in AD 313, I'm breaking here from Constable for a minute. In AD 313, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, declared Christianity the state religion. That was bad. Bad. Because as soon as you declare it the state religion, then everybody must comply. And just like with emperor worship, you would have people that would give the outward form of Christian compliance, but inwardly, they really weren't committed because all you had to do was lip it. All you had to do was say it. You had to have just a form of it. But he made Christianity, legalized it in AD 313. Picking up here with Constable, he says, "When Christianity became the official religion of the empire, paganism overwhelmed it. He says it became hard to distinguish true Christians because people claiming to be Christians were everywhere." We find that even in our own day. He says, "Many of them were practicing pagans who indulged in immoral festivals and all kinds of behavior inconsistent with the teachings of Christianity." And again, we could argue that that's very true in our own day. Many writers have noted that Pergamum comes from the Greek word gamos, that means marriage. And this letter pictures a church married to the world rather than to Christ.